Please take a Bible and turn to 2 Samuel. We're going to be looking at chapter 15, verses 1 to 23. Last week, our attention was focused on Absalom's return. But here we see that he's wanting a lot more than just a reconciled relationship with his father. He wants the throne. Let's start in verse 1, 2 Samuel 15. And again, we'll go to verse 23. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land! Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." Whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived in Geshur and Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron.' With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests. And they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilah. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David, saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom.' Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.' And the king's servant said to the king, 'Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides.' So the king went out, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out, and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Cherethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, 'Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us? Since I go, I know not where. Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you.' But Ittai answered the king, 'As the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be.' And David said to Ittai, 'Go then, pass on.' So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness." Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Almighty God, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths. We pray that it would shine brightly tonight, that we might see how to walk in this dark world, and that we might know you better. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. History, it's full of well-known coup d'etats. Julius Caesar, for example, assassinated by members of the Roman Senate. in order to regain control of Rome. Oliver Cromwell forcibly dissolving the Rump Parliament, declaring himself to be Lord Protector of England. And of course, Napoleon, after being exiled, entering into Paris to the shouts, "Long live the Emperor!" And we could add to this list of famous coups d'etats what we have here in our text. As Absalom tries to take the throne from his own father, it's a sordid story that spans the next few chapters, but it begins here tonight in this one. And there's much for us to learn from it, much that applies to our own lives. Let's start by thinking through Absalom's ruse, verses 1 to 6. Absalom had fallen on his face before the king in the previous chapter, and David had embraced him. All was seemingly forgiven. It was an opportunity for a new relationship to begin, a new start. But Absalom was not interested in such things. He cared nothing really for his father. He was heartless. He was focused on only one matter, taking the throne. And so he came up with a plan. First, he wowed the people. Look at verse 1. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. Absalom had been accepted back into the king's good graces. And now he wanted to look the part of the heir to the throne. He wanted to puff his image, to make himself look good. So he went and got himself some transportation, some wheels, and a posse to lead him around. And he most certainly was not on some nasty donkey. Would not be good enough. Absalom got himself a chariot, a decked out one. Today, it probably would be akin to, you know, like a stretched Lexus with pimpin' rims, black tints, a great sound system. But the irony is, Jerusalem was a horrible place for a chariot with 50 foot soldiers. It's narrow, windy streets, hilly terrain, not good for a horse-led instrument of war and a bunch of soldiers. But Absalom didn't care, not one bit. It was all for show, to pad his persona, to look regal, to wow the people. And he didn't stop there. He then worked the crowd. He got up really early in the morning with the chickens. And he stationed himself right beside the city gates, the local courthouse, if you will. Elders typically gathered there to hear legal cases, to administer justice, or to pass them on to the king for his ruling. But Absalom, he arrived before all of them. And he worked those who came. He was sneaky. He greeted those who waited and befriended them, asking, "Where are you from?" He inquired, perhaps, about their families. "Is everything okay at home?" He found out about their cases. "Tell me what your issue is." And then he said, verse 3, "See, your claims are good and right." He pretended to care, to be for them. But then he went on to say, "There is no man designated by the king to hear you." In other words, I wish that there was something that could be done. However, the king, he hasn't assigned anyone to help you. And then he declared, verse 4, "Oh, that I were the judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." Meaning, you wouldn't have this problem if I were the one who was in charge. I would make sure that you would be treated fairly. Do you see what Absalom was doing? Day after day, he was working the people, encouraging dissatisfaction with the current political situation. No fair hearing here, he wanted them to believe. But was Absalom correct? Was he right? Well, David didn't administer justice to his sons for their crimes. Yet that doesn't mean that he didn't do it to others. These people, they wouldn't have even come if they didn't have access to justice. And didn't we see in the previous chapter that David did listen to people's cases? He did seek to bring justice at times. So what Absalom was doing here was schmoozing, conniving, sowing seeds of discontentment, setting himself up to be the king. It was all part of his ruse. But he didn't stop there. He also was winsome. When people came up to him bowing or honoring him as royalty, he stopped them. Verse 5, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. In effect, he was saying, no need to give me that royal treatment. I'm just like you, just a common man, no different, no better. And all this wowing, working, and winsomeness, it was successful. Look at verse 6. Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Literally, it says, he duped them. He deceived them. He pulled the wool over their eyes. He would have made an excellent politician today. Or, as we think about application, false teacher. There is a lesson here for us about the importance of being watchful against such deceivers. Jesus, Paul, and others tell us to watch out for them, these perverters of the faith. Jude, he specifically calls them waterless clouds, fruitless trees in late autumn. They're ungodly people with no spiritual fruit at all. They're hidden reefs, wild waves of the sea who suddenly bring destruction. They twist the truth to serve their own ends, their own purposes, to build their own kingdoms. And that was Absalom. He was a trickster, deceiving many. And we still have them today. You know that. We are to be mindful of this, to watch out for perverters of the faith. Those who will try to wow us and work us through their smooth words and seemingly kind actions. We're to watch out for those people who would, you know, winsomely alter the claims and commands of Christ to fit their agendas. Sadly, though, our problem is that we are so easily tricked. By nature, we're all gullible and given to the latest religious fads. So we need to be on the lookout for schmoozers. We need to be careful about what we have on our nightstands, what we're reading and listening to on our iPads. The world wants to deceive us, and we are easily fooled. So we need to watch out. And to be good Bereans who know the scriptures and can identify false teaching when it arises. Can that be said of you today? Are you devoting yourself to the word? Do you read it? Study it? Regularly listen to it faithfully taught? Biblical illiteracy is high in the American church. Is it high in your life? Do you know the doctrines of the faith and why they're important? Or have you grown lax? Have you slacked off in teaching them to your children? Do you know God's commands? Are you seeking to live according to them? Listen carefully. A people who are not growing in their understanding and conformity to the scriptures, its doctrines and deeds, are sitting ducks for false teachers and a wicked world, easily picked off by Absalom-like snipers. But let that not be true of us here at this church. May we be on our guard against such things. Also training our children and grandchildren to do the same. And elders, may we be extra vigilant in protecting the flock. For that is one of our responsibilities. To defend the sheep from predators without and wolves in sheep's clothing within. May God help all of us here to be on our guard. We have Absalom's ruse here, but also Absalom's rebellion. Absalom's rebellion. Everything that he had done up to this point was to serve this purpose. Rebellion. He was building to a coup d'etat. And he even used religion to do it. Did you catch it? Look at verse 7. He told his dad, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron." But Absalom wasn't really interested in doing this. Paying his vow provided him the opportunity to begin his rebellion. He faked religious devotion in order to further his political cause. He was like Hitler in this regard, who said before the war, "We tolerate no one in our ranks who attacks the ideas of Christianity. In fact, our movement is Christian." And yet it was nothing but a farce. He despised the faith. And that fact played itself out throughout World War II. And that was true of Absalom. He treated the Lord and his commands as a pawn in his own game of thrones. That's why he asked to go to Hebron, to push forward his plans. Unknowingly, David gave his blessing and told him, "Go in peace." You know, those are the last recorded words that the two shared. And yet Absalom was doing anything but this. He was going in rebellion. That's what he was after. The exalting of his name, his position, his authority. He sent word throughout Israel in verse 10. "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king at Hebron.'" That would be the public declaration that authority had changed hands. The kingdom was now Absalom's. Additionally, he took 200 people with him. Likely they were government officials or social elites. They didn't know it, but their presence would make it look as if the movers and shakers of society were with him. They too were pawns. And then he called for Ahithophel to join him. This man was one of David's most trusted counselors, and he allied himself with Absalom. Why did he do that? Maybe because he saw injustice in David's reign. After all, he didn't punish Amnon for his wickedness. It could be that he thought Absalom would do a better job. Or perhaps he wanted revenge. Revenge because of what happened to his granddaughter, Bathsheba, and her husband, Uriah. We don't know for sure. But Ahithophel joined sides with Absalom. And the coup was underway. Rebellion commenced. And yet, think for just a minute about what was happening here. This was all actually a part of the consequences of David's sin back in chapter 11. Was it not? The Lord said, "Because you have done this evil thing, I will raise up evil against you from your own house." And that is what we have here. God was bringing his word to pass. This was a consequence of David's transgression. The Lord was bringing this to bear. And don't misunderstand me. God was not somehow forcing Absalom into mutiny, treating him like some, you know, mechanical device remotely controlled. No, Absalom was freely choosing to act this way. And God was freely using it for his purposes. It's the mystery of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Both are true. God will bring his word to pass, and he will even use sin sinlessly to do it. Just think for a second about the cross, and you get a clear picture of this. What wicked men meant for ill in crucifying the Lord of glory, God meant for good. He turned their wicked actions to bring blessing for sinners like us. And yet, God's sovereign hand at work did not negate their culpability, did it? It did not mean that those who killed Christ were not responsible. And the same was true of Absalom. He was not somehow let off the hook for his willing, glad, and free rebellion. He chose it and had been doing so for quite some time. Because the truth is, Absalom rebelled against his father's reign at this moment because he had been rebelling against God for a while. So there's no doubt, as we think about this passage, we're meant to see God's sovereignty here. He keeps his word. And it's a reminder to entrust ourselves into his hands. No matter what we're going through, no matter the hardship, find refuge in his sovereign and good hands. And yet at the same time, we learn here about the consequences of sin and that we need to flee temptation as a result. We are responsible for our transgressions. And as it pertains to our text in particular, we are responsible for rebellious thoughts, words, and deeds. That's what Absalom was doing. He was shaking his fist, wanting authority to rest in himself and in no one else, building his kingdom. That's what he was seeking. He was not resting in God, nor in men. Is that you tonight? Are you rebelling against the authority structures that exist in your life? How about your employers? The government? Church leaders? Wives, your husbands? Kids, listen up. Are you obeying your parents? God has ordained all of them. Are you submitting to them as you ought? Promptly, completely, happily. Not begrudgingly, you know, whispering under your breath about how foolish, unfair, and ungodly they are. That may be true. But God calls you to obey them as you would the Lord. Unless they want you to outright defy God, submit to them as you would him. But perhaps therein lies the problem. You don't want to submit to God tonight. So you're trying to run from his authority over your life. You know, that is man's fundamental problem, right? That's what happened in the garden. Adam and Eve wanted to be number one. They wanted to be first. Rather than yielding to God who loved and blessed them, what did they do? They rebelled. They wanted the power. Is that you tonight? Maybe you are internally shaking your fist at God in rebellion. You don't want to submit to him. But here you are being called not to follow Absalom's example, but instead to acquiesce, to give up your wrestling against God, to submit yourself to him who is good, who loves sinners, to him whom you can trust. Quit trying to sit on the throne of your heart. It was never intended for you. Resign yourself into God's merciful hands. He is the loving Lord. But maybe you are already a believer. Does your life show forth a compliant spirit? Are you following Christ, who is submissive as well, so that you might be saved? Or are you acting more like Absalom? And perhaps we all, as we look into the mirror here, perhaps we all need to repent of our Absalom-like unsubmissiveness and come back again to Christ. who yielded to the Father's will, who gave up his spirit on the cross for our sins, who suffered in our place, the place of rebels, that we could be called friends of God. This is good news. May glad submission follow from it. It's one of the lessons that we learn from this passage. But there's more as we look at our last point, David's retreat. A messenger came and told David about what had happened. Look at verse 13. The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. They were for him and not for David. So the king gathered his servants and various members of his family, and they left. They left Jerusalem. Look at verse 14. Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. David knew that if they waited, Absalom would kill every last one of them. He left a few behind to tend to the house. And then verse 17, the king went out and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. It was the final one in the city. To the left was Jerusalem. To the right, the wilderness, rural areas. And imagine what that scene must have been like. There were men, there were women, there were children there. Not a lot of supplies or personal items because of a lack of time. Family property and most possessions were left behind. There was weeping, disappointment, and fear. All that David had worked so hard to establish was seemingly like sand slipping through his fingers. The king was retreating. Why didn't he stand and fight? Because he knew what Absalom would do. He wanted the throne at all costs. And he would raise the city to the ground if he had to. In retreating, David was being kind to the people of Jerusalem. And he was also being wise. If he stayed, how would he be able to tell friend from foe? And leaving, he would be able to find out those who were truly loyal to him. And of those, an unlikely person is highlighted in our text. At the last house, David's servants passed by him. And when the Gittites did, look at verse 19. The king said to Ittai the Gittite, who was their leader, "Why do you also go with us?" Now, Ittai and the Gittites, they were foreigners. They were kind of like exiles from Gath, from the city of Gath. They were Philistines who had only been with David a short amount of time. So he told Ittai, verse 20, "Shall I today make you wander about with us? Since I go, I know not where. Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and kindness to you." He told them to return and offered up God's blessing upon them, that he would show them love and faithfulness. But notice how Ittai responded. It's amazing. Look at verse 21. He said, "As the Lord lives, and as my Lord the King lives, wherever my Lord the King shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." With a Ruth-like confession, Ittai pledged his allegiance to David. With his knee bent heavenward, he swore loyalty to the king. This was devotion extraordinaire. A Philistine, no less, showing the highest of honors, giving his fidelity, his unhindered commitment to David, Gath's greatest foe, the Goliath slayer. It's unbelievable. Ironically, he who was from an enemy nation was more faithful than he who was David's own son. Ittai was loyal, while Absalom was rebelling. He was willing to die for David, while Absalom wanted his head. He even offered his children in service to the true king. He held nothing back. Nothing at all from the Lord. What about you? Are you devoted to the Lord's anointed one? To David's greater son? Is your total commitment with him? Or are you a fence rider tonight? Are you holding something back from Christ? You understand he didn't hold anything back for you, dear Christian. He suffered on Golgotha's hill. He endured the shame, bearing our reproach, taking upon himself our curse, dying our death, facing hell for us. He was devoted, doing whatever it took to rescue us. What glorious dedication we see from Jesus. What amazing grace. What committed love. How will we respond? Let it be with devotion in return, with a bowing of the knee. Humble yourself before him who humbled himself for you. Lower your stiff neck to Jesus who lowered himself upon the tree. Love him who loved you on the cross. Let your chief loyalties lie with Jesus, for he laid down his life to save you. Let it not be with this world, its institutions and ideologies, with wicked men, nor the desires of your own heart. No, let a delighted dedication to your Savior characterize you. Even in the face of opposition, ridicule, and hardship. Out of gratitude, with affection, follow Christ. May our allegiances tonight be with the Lord who became your servant. May the way in which you live day by day show that your loyalties lie with Christ. May God help us. Let's pray. Holy Father, we humble ourselves before you, for we are weak. We see here a glorious declaration about loyalty. We look at our own lives and recognize how short we are. Father, we pray that you would not only forgive us, but that you would comfort us and help us. Lead us to Christ, who was loyal, who laid his life down. May we find comfort and peace and assurance and love in him. And may such good news drive us to greater devotion and dedication. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.